Life is one big road with a lot of signs. Signs and more signs. You gotta make up your mind to face reality all the time. No.
Okay, welcome, Russian Adam, to the podcast. Adam, I wanted to start off and get into actually something that I don't really know much about in terms of your background, your upbringing, childhood. So where were you actually born?
I've been born in Moscow, 1986, to a Christian family, but obviously none of the family members were like heavily practicing, you know, this type of thing that they go to church when somebody is born, when somebody's, you know, getting married, when somebody dies, this type of practicing. So yeah, I was born in the heart of Russia, in Moscow.
So more kind of cultural Christians than really Orthodox or something, because I know in Russia they have Orthodox Christian as well, right?
Yeah, that's what they call themselves, but obviously it's you know, quite far from what it should be. I'm not really sure, but I would say 95, even maybe 99% of population not practicing. They call themselves Christian, they do believe in God, they do not really know who God is, what it is, where he is, and they only go to church for certain events, and they pray only when something happens, when they need something, or, you know, when calamity falls, or often some of them when good things falls as well, they thank God Almighty. But that's it, basically. Yeah.
And what was your education like in Russia? Is it similar to, for example, you've been in the UK, so you may know a bit about the British system. Was it similar to that, or what was kind of your experience at school in general?
Regular school, then university. And I finished university. I studied how to be a movie director. So that was funny because...
Oh, really?
Yeah, that was very funny because at the time, actually, my parents wanted me to join military university. And I actually went there for like... a week or so, you know, there's a testing period where when you go to a forest, you stay in a tent, you know, and you have to live there for like 2 or 3 months or something. And then you kind of entering the military university. And I spent there a week, and that's been enough. And then I kind of escaped, I ran away from there. And we had a very small gap. I had like a month or something to enter any university, and I was just sitting and thinking like, okay, what I want to do, what profession is the most attractive to me. And then I was thinking, oh yeah, now I what I'm doing, like I was into, you know, music, drugs, watching movies. So I thought, yeah man, let's do movies.
That's an actual topic. A subject at university then in Russia.
Yeah, that's the like more of a, you know, creative type of profession and more of a easygoing university. And I came there, I remember the guy was sitting and there was no exam, you know, he just interview people. And if he likes you, if he think that you are, you know, creative and you are, you know, fit for the profession, he would say, okay, we take you. So I came and I told him a short poetry by one of the Russian famous poet. I think it was Pushkin. And then he accepted me because there were like two faculties, one for actors who want to be a movie actor, and the second is for the director. So
it wasn't based on academic qualifications at all. It was really your poem that just got you in.
Yeah, that's it.
Excellent. So then what, obviously, that when I remember first meeting you is we obviously shared Muhammad Hilal, the Quran teacher, who's kind of well known in Northwest London for teaching converts to Islam how to read and recite Quran. So I remember that's where we kind of first met with some of the other brothers like Omar, Sharif, and these brothers. And I remember you were a student at the time. So how did that develop? How did you go then from movie director school then to the UK? Was that on the same subject or field, or how did that happen?
Not really, but you know how it works most of the time in Russia, unfortunately. It's very hard to become who you want to be unless you have some sort of connections, right? So I finished the university and I got my diploma, but obviously, like, who gonna take you as a movie director when you're like, I don't know, 18 or 20 years old, you don't know much. And obviously, if you have some connections, you can easily go and enter the business, you know. But I didn't have any connection, I didn't have lots of money to invest, you know, to become a movie director immediately. So my parents then told me that you have to study more, you have to learn English, you have to go to Australia, because I remember they traveled to Australia at the time and they said, like, it's very nice, fresh country, you know, the surf, very healthy looking people. And they, I think, were well aware of what I was doing, because, you know, spending most of the time on the streets, you know, partying, nightclubs, and, you know, doing lots of bad things.
The general kind of Western youth lifestyle, I think that is, you know, I think most youth who are from, you know, the Western societies go through this kind of, you know, youth phase.
Yes, definitely. You know, very westernized, following all the trends in terms of the music, you know, movies and all the, you know, famous and popular drugs and whatnot. So parents wanted to put me in a more healthy environment, I guess. And I remember at the time, my stepfather told me, okay, you will go to Australia, you will learn English, but not just study the language, try to see, try to understand different people and different nationalities, because I was going to enter international English school. So there were people like from all around the world. We had people from China, you know, from Portugal, Brazil, even some Americans came to learn English there as well. I was very, very surprised.
Oh, really?
Yeah. He knew how to speak. He was very fluent in speaking, but he didn't know how to write and the grammar was very bad, you know. So I was like, wow, that's amazing. So I remember my stepdad told me, just try to see different people, different cultures, and try to understand what are the true values in this world, you know, in our life. And I was like, I guess, really thinking about it.
And so it was actually in Australia, not in the UK, that you came across Islam, is that correct?
Yes, exactly. So I went to Australia to learn English, and that's when I met first true Sunnah Muslims. So those were from Saudi. I remember my good friend Ibrahim first approached me. He was an Arab from Saudi, and he told me, I think he introduced himself, and I was like very, very, you know, nervous, because I didn't know what to expect from this type of people.
And what was your conception of Muslims before then?
Yeah, I came to Australia with very particular expectations. You know, I thought that, okay, now we're going to have fun. You know, I'm going to meet all these Western people, you know, Australian people, American people, you know, English people and whatnot. We're going to have a good time, and they are the best people, because I watched all this, you know, American movies, all this American culture and so on. So I was like very excited. And obviously before I was into Islamophobia, and I now can say definitely that I was having very deep Islamophobia, because at the time I remember in Russia we had very strong propaganda against Islam. And if woman wearing niqab used to enter to a bus, for example, and I was riding the bus, I would literally jump out of this bus and run away, because I was like really scared, you know, that something could happen. So that was the state. So I was thinking this is one of the worst religions on earth, one of the strangest type of things on earth, and it's very, very bad and, you know, very negative. So when my friend Ibrahim, before reached me, approached me, he introduced himself. The first thing he said, I think one of the first things he said, he asked me, who are you? I said, yeah, I'm Christian, I'm Russian. And he told me, this. I think I will remember this for the whole life. And this is like truly amazing words that he told me, and it's really started to break my mind in terms of all these, you know, stereotypes and misconceptions. So he told me, he asked me, do you believe in God? I said, yes, even though at the time I was kind of doubting God's existence, because I only used to pray when I needed something, and I only used to thank him for small things here and there, but that was it. But I still said, yes, I do believe in God, because I felt somehow that people who believe, they kind of more developed, I don't know, more respected and, you know, appreciate something that cannot be seen. So I said, yes, I believe in God, I'm Christian. He said to me, do you know that me as a Muslim, he said, me as a Muslim, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, and I love Jesus more than I love my parents. And I was like, wow, that's amazing to hear. I wasn't expecting this. And obviously from that second, I start to feel very weird and awkward. It was a very awkward moment, because I, as a Christian, supposed to say that, yeah, I love Jesus, you know, and this and that. But as a Christian at the time, I didn't love Jesus. And I didn't know the most important thing, that Muslims, you know, believe in God and also believe in Jesus and love Jesus more than they love their parents. So I was truly blown away by this, and I think it started to grow, you know, the seed of Iman, of faith, was planted in my heart at the time, and slowly it started to grow from this very moment, I believe.
And so you took your Shahada in Australia, or was it in later, much later than after this occurrence with Ibrahim?
I started to hang out with my new friend Ibrahim, because somehow I discovered that most of the different nations did not, you know, resonate with me well, and I was expecting them to be, you know, trustworthy, to be very, very, you know, interesting people to hang out with. But somehow I didn't find good friends until I met Arabs. So when I met Arabs, I started to see their amazing character, you know, I started to see how nicely they treat people, how nicely they treat me, how nicely they interact with everyone. And I start to look at them, and especially the fact that I thought they are some of the worst people on earth, and the reality was complete opposite, it start to, you know, break my mind, and it start to attract me so much. So I became almost my best friend, Ibrahim became my best friend. So I was really, you know, into Arabs, into their culture. And then we start talking often. And often he used to tell me some stories from Al-Quran, from Ahadith. And I was finding these stories to be truly amazing. You know, often I find myself just listening without being able to say anything. And then often I find myself, you know, with my eyes watering, and I'm nearly crying when he used to tell me, like, about punishment of the grave and stuff like that. So I was truly fascinated, often scared, often shocked and impressed by this story. So I was really, really shocked. Finally, until we got to the point when I start to ask him many, many questions, and at the end he said, look, I cannot answer all your questions. Let's go to my older brother. He will get you the translation of Russian Al-Quran. That's when we went to Melbourne, I think. And before I took this translation of the meanings of Al-Quran, his older stepbrother actually forced me to say Shahada. He said, we will not give it to you unless you say Shahada. And this is, amazing story how it happened. It was really something else.
MashaAllah. And of all the places as well, subhanAllah, like Australia, I've got a lot of family in Australia. And it's quite like obviously you've got cosmopolitan Melbourne and stuff, but it's quite a white dominated, you know, Christian country on a whole. But I guess you were in the international English kind of area. So did you kind of have that exposure to white Australia, or you were just mainly amongst the foreign students?
Yeah, obviously, man. We've been put into one of the worst cities of Australia, I believe, in terms of like Islam and, you know, purity. It was surface paradise is the city of, you know, parties. Every night, you know, they hang out.
Brisbane, or something, right?
Near, besides Brisbane, yeah. Every night they hang out. Yeah. There's a fights every night. You know, they break the glass. They fight with the broken beer bottles. They have crazy lifestyle. So obviously I was exposed to this for like a number of months before I discovered, you know, Arabs and Islam. That was really, really terrible.
So after you did your Shahada then, when was the point that actually you end up in the UK? Because like I said, that's when I first came across you. So when was it first that you arrived in the UK? How many years after your Shahada?
I think around 2 or 3 years I've been in Australia learning English. I think 2 years. And I took my Shahada. I didn't start practicing yet because, you know, it's very, very difficult. I did try to, you know, prostrate, to do some sort of a prayers. I did attend, I think, Juma once or twice with my friend. But before we go into that, I wanted to mention, you know, what really made me say Shahada and made me so sure about Islam being the 100% truth. First of all, it was a very important event when me and Ibrahim were eventually, you know, we rent a flat together. We used to stay there and chat often. And I was sitting at the laptop and I typed, I don't know how it happened. I just typed name of God Almighty in Russian language, which means the Most High, the Most High, or Ala in Arabic language, right? So I typed this name, yes, I typed this name in Russian language because I still couldn't place in my head the fact that Muslims believe the same God that Christians believe. And I was upon shirk without realizing this, without knowing this. You know, I thought, okay, Christians, us, we have our own God. Muslims, they have their own God. You know, some Buddhist people, you know, Hindu people, they have their own different gods. So I thought there are like many different gods exist and each religion have their own God. So that's what I used to believe, I guess. So I typed the Most High in Russian language and pressed translate to Arabic. And I showed to Ibrahim and he was like, oh man, how do you know this name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is name A'ala, which means the Most High. And at that time, subhanallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made me realize that Allah Almighty, the God Almighty, is the same God. And all people on this planet have the only one God, and is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this name Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Arabic language, you know, the God Almighty is English language, and I type a Russian name, which I used to use while I was praying. So at that very moment, I realized that, wow, really, we were so close to each other. We were so, you know.
Yeah, this actually reminds me, it reminds me of a story where, and it's funny because this story is actually about, It's in Australia. You know the Aboriginal Australians? So I was watching this documentary about the Aboriginals that came to Islam. And one of them, he was having this difficulty kind of realizing, like, I've got this religion of my old people and they have this name for God. And I'm feeling like this Islam is correct, but I don't want to go against my ancestors and their original religion. And then he had a dream one day. And in the dream, it was said to him, the name of that God from that ancestral religion and Allah are the same. And after that dream, he then became Muslim. Subhanallah.
Yeah, that's amazing. That's truly amazing how people live, you know, and then live in shirk, in thinking there are many, many different gods and not even realizing what they believe in. And once I realized this, I wanted, you know, to share this with the world. It was like something truly incredible. And then second thing was very, very I will tell you later on. Yeah. So I finished my studies in Australia. I had a choice whether to continue university, like a proper university master degree in Australia, or to go to London. So I was like, okay, that's too boring here, you know, it's not much to do. I want to try something new, and I want to stay in the city because, you know, I'm a city guy. When I walk fast, you know, when I go somewhere, I'm almost running, you know, I want action, I want something to happen. I want it at that time. So I said, okay, let's try London. And then I went to, again, do some business English course in London, and then my master degree in London.
When was it that you first started getting interested in perfumes as well? Was that mainly in London, or was that in Australia, or when was the kind of click moment for perfumes for yourself? Because obviously when I knew you, you were kind of going around the streets of London, buying and selling, going to, you know, the bookshop in Regent's Park Masjid, and full on trading different perfumes. When did that kind of love of perfumes spark?
Yes, before the Islam, I had a very big passion for, you know, bad things, as I mentioned, you know, drugs, music. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaced this when I finally decided to quit. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaced this with something much, much better. And it started all in London, yeah, when I started to go to the masjid and experiencing, you know, this different type of oils, different type of oats. And yeah, that's really the time when I started to really go deep into perfumes and different
types
of oils.
Do you remember the first kind of attar or oil that was put on you? Do you have any recollection of that or any...
Not really, man. I remember some cheaper oils people were using. But then there was one brother, I forgot his name, a revered Londoner who was regularly coming to the central mosque. And then he brought this vial, you know, he brought this vial, tiny vial. And he said, look, man, I went to Arabian Oud on Oxford Street, I think he mentioned, or maybe he not even mentioned at the time. But he said that this particular oil is the most expensive oil out of everything, and this is wood. And he then swiped me, and I was smelling it. I was like, what, it smells so bad, man, it smells disgusting almost. And then I was very curious and very surprised, like, how come it's so expensive but it smells so bad? And then I was coming back to it again and again, again and again, until, you know, I got hooked and I really start to appreciate the smell. And then I start to, you know, going to Arabian Oud myself, trying different oils myself, already more pure oud oils that are more strong and more, you know, intense, animalic in their scent profile. So I was really hooked, I remember, by this beautiful brother.
And when was the point where you kind of went from, you know, loving the oils and loving the ouds and kind of having that passion to actually turning that into, you know, an entrepreneurial spirit of actually like buying and selling it?
At some point I found myself, because, you know, when I love something, I want to go deep in it and I want to really experience it fully. So I went into extreme, as I normally do, you know, I purchased many different oils, you know, from the cheap fragrance oils, 100% synthetic oils, to a little bit upscale, you know, ouds from eBay, from here and there, and went to Arabian Oud. And finally, I found myself, you know, sitting there with like plenty of different oils. And I was like, come on, man, I'm not going to use these oils anytime soon, and I want to do something with it. I want to experience more, but, you know, it's getting out of hand. So I said, okay, let me sell some of these oils and let's make some sense of it. You know, some of it I keep, some of it I will kind of resell. So I started to listing some of the stuff on eBay and selling some of my personal oils first. So that was the beginning.
Excellent. And then I think when the first time when I met with you in Saudi, when we went to the perfume market in Jeddah that you found out about, right? That must have been a bit of like a kind of gold mine for you.
Yeah, sure. I went, first time I went to Saudi when I was in London, I done my Umrah. So that was really an amazing experience. I almost cry, you know, I didn't want to go back to London. But obviously the Kaaba, Masjid al-Haram, this is a wonderful experience. But then the perfume shops and the perfume market, yes, is another truly marvelous place, you know, to visit. And I felt really like, yeah, this is the place where I want to be. And I want to, you know, bring stuff with me back to London and, you know, share these wonderful things with many, many people. So, yeah, that was definitely an amazing experience.
For the viewers that don't know, your base now is kind of in Indonesia, but you've got, you know, some stuff based in Thailand as well. But when was the kind of then, okay, now I'm buying and selling, I'm trading it. Now I'm going to go, you know, most people or some people would maybe perhaps stop there. They'd buy and sell, and that would be kind of the limit of how deep they go into it. But then when was the point where you were like, you know what, I'm not happy with just buying and selling other people's oud. I want to go and make my own ouds, or I want to make my own oils. When was that kind of point?
Yeah, man, alhamdulillah, jazakallah khairan. This is very interesting, very good question. I believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, bless us, and if we want to go deep into something, we should go, you know, deep with our own hands. And it's all been done through different wonderful brothers that I met as well. And I met brothers like you, and then I remember I met Sultan Pasha, one of my, you know, bigger brothers, one of my teachers, but we kind of started together. We started together. I met him in Central Masjid as well. That's another interesting point. You know, the best people, the best, most trustworthy, most amazing people you meet in the Masjid. This is really an amazing fact. So I met Sultan Pasha in the Masjid. I remember, I think I sold him some of the oils he bought off eBay from my eBay, and then he was like, yeah, also experimenting with blending, with this and that, and then we started to meet regularly, and he now, alhamdulillah, a very well-known perfumer as well. He is doing pure attar oils. He's still based in London, and then he also taught me few tips and few, you know, tricks when I was composing my first collection for Arish Le Doré. Then I met another beautiful brother, Saleh, in East London Masjid. The Saleh gave me an amazing guidance for, you know, bringing my sales on eBay to another level, because you also can simply resell your stuff that you kind of don't need anymore on eBay and get some money back, but you can actually set up a proper business on eBay and sell things you know, regularly, weekly, and get quite a good profit from it as well. So he helped me a lot. Then I met a beautiful brother, Taha Said, who is a founder of Agar Aura website, Agar Aura Distillery. And I remember he told me at the time that I was already into pure wood oils and talking to different suppliers. And then Taha told me, look, man, if you really want a high grade wood, you have to do it yourself. You have to contact the distillers. You have to pay them extra. You have to tell them what to do, how to do it. And only then you can make sure you will get something truly exceptional and truly of a high quality. So it's all with the help of people, with the help of brothers. And I think it is very, very important. You know, often we see each other as competitors, but this is dunya, you know, and we know that two raka in this world, two raka is better than the whole dunya, they're better than the whole world, right? So we're not losing anything. We as brothers should always help support each other and share different tips and tricks and different, you know, things with each other. So Taha shared this beautiful lesson with me. That's when I started to contact the distillers, started to produce some of the custom-made oud oils. And then at that very time, I launched my Feel Oud website, because I said, like, okay, I'm selling some cheap stuff on eBay, but I also got some very high-grade oud oils. So let me do like a separate thing for it. Let me put it on the website, let people know that this is something truly exceptional, truly incredible. And yeah, with the help of brothers, I've been able to start Feel Oud. And this was really an amazing beginning. But of course, my dream became to do it with my very own hands one day. So that's how it's all started, yeah.
Would you say that Arij Ladore has kind of taken you to another level in terms of what kind of audience you've been able to reach? Or are they both kind of on the same level in terms of reception?
Yeah, man, depends the way how you look at it. If you ask certain people, they might say, like, I stepped below, because like pure oud oils, custom distillations and high grade agarwood is highest level of olfactory, right? So some might tell, no, that Adam went below, you know, he stepped back because he started doing something which is of a, you know, lesser value. But at the same time, you know, I want to always grow as an artist. I want to always experiment. I want to explore new things. So I done many dozens, I don't know, hundreds of distillations. And then I wanted to try something else. I wanted to bring my oils into perfumery and do something exceptional here. So then others might say that definitely, you know, it is a step above pure distillations, because I call distillation a foundation of perfumery. So you have to know the distillation, in my personal opinion, in order to be successful in perfume making. So I started with distillation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me with the knowledge of different oils here and there, but then I experienced distillation with my own hands. I distilled many different materials, agarwood, sandalwood, different attars. And this really gave me an amazing foundation to be a perfumer. And I really start to look at perfumery quite different, I think, than most of the perfumers.
Mm. So just to fill in the gaps there, then, so you had your Feel Oud, you were distilling your own high-grade oud oils, and you then went on to, I mean, you can probably correct me if I'm wrong, but you kind of, along the way, you started to experience, you had experienced more perfumes, and you wanted to kind of go onto the canvas in terms of painting your own picture with your perfumes. And that was kind of the birth of Arij Ladore, your second brand. And where was that brand formed? Where, you know, we said that I mean, Feel Oud, you didn't really tell us exactly where it was born, but I think it was in Thailand. You did your first distillations, if I'm not wrong. And was it there as well that you developed Arij Ladore? Or just maybe you can just tell us a bit about that.
Yeah, exactly, man. The time went by. I traveled the world a bit. You know, I went to different countries in Asia. I've been to many different factories in Thailand, distilled oils myself, distilled different oils in different factories in Thailand. We traveled. We went to Laos. We went here and there. Then I alone went to Malaysia. I spent 1 year in Malaysia. I've been living in Sabah, near Brunei, distilling many agarwoods there, many different oils. And that's where I think I started to truly experiment and work on different formulas. So Arij was kind of born there in Sabah, in a city called Tawau, with also many different brothers, many different friends, amazing support from Muslim community, amazing type of experience. And then I went back to Thailand, and that's where I released brand Arij Ladore. And yeah, man, we got Azan. I have to go.
Okay, so alhamdulillah, Adam's prayed and he's joining me back again. One thing we haven't really discussed, and especially in terms of like the business aspect of that journey, what were some real trials or, you know, things that were quite difficult along the way? Because, you know, alhamdulillah, things seem to have gone quite smoothly or whatever, but I'm sure from your perspective, there were different struggles and different trials along the way. So maybe you could just highlight one or two of those and give us a bit of an insight into them.
I guess some of the challenges started with the feel good, because I guess it's extremely important to follow your passion, right? So whatever you're passionate about, whatever you truly love, that's really something that you should work with, that you should do. So I was really passionate about oils, selling them on eBay, doing this and that. And it was kind of successful. But you know, at the time I've been living in London, and doesn't matter how much you earn, London is such an expensive city. You know, you spend all of it for the rent, for the food, for this and that. So I couldn't even save much money. And then once I start distilling my own oils, it's been again a passion thing. I truly love what I was doing, but often it's not really enough, you know, because I found myself after several years of running Fieldwood, you know, often struggling to get, you know, money to buy food even. I remember, you know, living in Borneo at the time, you know, distilling some of the oils and selling them immediately after the distillation, almost like after several weeks after distillation, I had to sell oils in order to get some money, buy new materials, you know, and get some money for food and stuff to pay the rent. And I remember at the time, you know, without support, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always made things easy. But without the support of brothers, it probably wouldn't be possible. You know, often I didn't have money to pay for rent. Often I didn't have money to buy food. You know, so that's where I was at the moment. You know, you follow your passion, you do what you love, but things not always work as you hope for. Mm. So I was really, you know, brainstorming and thinking like, what shall I do in order to, you know, really be successful, not only follow your passion, but also get, you know, sales and money running that can help you to sustain your art. So yeah, follow your passion is the most important thing, but definitely it is not enough.
Were there any points kind of in that stage where you just had moments where you're just like, you know what, I'm just going to give it up, I'm just going to try something else, I need to do something else? Or were you kind of had that dedication and spirit that you thought something was going to come in the end?
Yeah, definitely. But partly, you know, I was trying new things because I thought that, yeah, it's not getting me anywhere, you know, because at that time there were only like two or so major oud sellers, like artisanal oud sellers. Then we came into the scene and it became like three major oud sellers. And then slowly I seen many people coming into the world of oud. And, you know, it's very, very niche. There are not many people appreciating extremely expensive oud oils. And once, you know, they start learning about it, experiencing it, I found myself in a place where, you know, the market became saturated with the sellers, you know. And yeah, I remember that almost everybody who used to buy oud, they start to sell oud. So we were like, okay, now we don't have much customers to purchase the oils, because most of the customers, they becoming the sellers themselves. So I was like, yeah, that's really, really challenging. So you always have to find your not only, you know, competitive advantages, but you have to find new unique things to the market and new unique things in general that makes you passionate as well as, you know, are in demand. So that was a very big challenge, you know.
What was it for yourself, something that you kind of thought was your, you know, USP, your unique selling point, that you kind of wanted to push more?
Yeah, at the time I got this amazing oils, extremely expensive pure agarwood oils, And I was sitting there and thinking, like, I really wish more people to enjoy this. I really wish more people to experience this. And I didn't know really how to go about it. But then I started watching, you know, different fragrance-related videos, fragrance-related things. I start to read. And that's really when I think education played a big role, because often we follow our passion, we do what we love, but we don't know how to take it to the next level and how to implement a certain knowledge. So that's when I believe my master's degree in business management really benefited me a lot, you know. So I started to watch, basically do my research. Yeah, that's what they teach you in Britain. In Britain, they teach you, like, whatever you study, the most important step, the first step you do, you have to do your own research. You have to conduct your own research. You have to go out there. You have to study the literature. You have to watch the videos. You have to really understand the topic, right? So I started watching all these different YouTube videos related to fragrance. And then I kind of realized that wood oils are not really popular, you know, mostly very few people use it, those who can afford it and those who are really into it. But in general, the fragrance market is very big and many people in extreme love with perfumes. So that's when I started to watch these different perfume videos and start to learn about perfumery. So then I decided, okay, let me try some of these amazing expensive perfumes that are on the market, that were in the market at the time. You know, things like with the names in the titles, like oud, you know, amber, misc, because this was what I was into. You know, I was about all about oud, all about, you know, animalic ingredients. I used to love musk already at the time. So I bought some of the most expensive niche perfumes with the musk, amber, oud in the title. And then I tested it. And I was like, oh man, but it's nothing like the real oud. It's nothing like the real musk. It's nothing like the real ambergris. And then I realized that there is a big gap in the market that people willing, actually some people willing to pay for authentic, or as they think probably authentic, oud, musk, ambergris fragrances, sprayable, in sprayable format, that are extremely, extremely expensive. You know, those go for 3, 5, even 1,000 pound per bottle, but they're not getting it. I was smelling it and I was truly shocked, blown away, and even offended as a distiller, because, you know, I seen these luxurious bottles, this extreme price tag. But then I was smelling it and I was not getting it. I was like, there's no oud in this perfume. There is no amber in this perfume. There is no ambergris. There is no deer musk in this perfume. How come people willing to spend money, but they're not really getting anything?
So you wanted to kind of fill the gap where there was, you know, perfumes on the market claiming to be something, but they're not what they're claiming to be.
Exactly. This was kind of a partly inspiration behind Arish Le Doré. Yeah, I was smelling all this truly expensive, niche, luxurious perfumes, and I was really upset that most of them are not authentic. And I found, without realizing this, a huge gap in the market that I, you know, decided to fill. I said, okay, man, I'm gonna go there. And I know that if I take some of my oils, I put some of the real rose in it, I buy some of the real ambergris, I get some of the real deer musk, I can blend it and make things better, inshallah, and make things authentic. At least people will be paying for something that is 100% true to its title. So that was a really starting point, and I think a very important business-wise decision, you know, because before you go into any sort of business, you have to really, the best if you find a gap in the market, you have to find something that is not really offered by people around you in the area or whatnot, you know, in terms of the service, in terms of the product. It have to be something to fill this gap that people really, you know, ready to spend for.
So to summarize, you know, you kind of were led by passion, but then once you realized just the passion alone wasn't sufficient, it was like, let's study the whole game, let's do the research, And then once you've done the research, you've analyzed, okay, this is the gap in the market that is available for me to fill, that I, with my talent, with my perfume, I can kind of get myself into that gap and, you know, market myself within that gap.
Yeah, exactly, man. That's how I look at it now. But obviously at the time I was not, you know, realizing what I was doing. I was not thinking it as, okay, that's the gap and I'm going to fill it. I'm going to make money, you know, this and that. I was never thinking about it. I was just, again, following my passion, but then using some of the education that I got from Britain, you know, during the master degree in business, I was kind of, you know, try to find a way how I can be, you know, running and how I can become sustainable as an artist, how I can, you know, found my own passion and continue growing.
Well, I think that's the nice thing is that, you know, even though you weren't consciously doing it at the time, you've kind of created a kind of blueprint for maybe other artists, whether it's in perfumery, whether it's in something else that people can follow. Yes, you know, you've got your passion. You want to make your skills honed and, you know, up to that level of mastery. But then if you want to kind of own your own business and create your own business, then you need to do that level of research to kind of find some kind of area. And, you know, I think that's important as well, because I'm sure you yourself will, maybe you can touch on some of the experiences as well. Obviously, as someone who is in charge of your own business, especially as a Muslim in the worldly life, in the dunya that we have today, there's so many opportunities that could bring us into areas of haram or halal or, you know, gray areas that we want to try and avoid. And therefore, you know, when you're in control of your skills, right, it's much easier to kind of say, no, I'm not going to do that, or turn something down. I mean, can you maybe give us some examples of things? Maybe opportunities have come your way and you've had to step back and say, you know what, to be honest, I'm not going to take that. And then maybe Allah's blessed you with something else. I don't know if you've got any examples of something like this.
Yes, obviously, man. It's clear that we as believers, we have the main weapon. Our main weapon is dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whatever I do, I try to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance and I make dua. So obviously I made dua and asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide me with something that I can easily, you know, to fulfill my prayers, to do my ibadah properly without having to, you know, sit in the office or work somewhere for somebody. And alhamdulillah, I believe, you know, that's been answered. Very big obstacle for me actually was the simple fact, you know, like buying alcohol for perfumes, for example. I didn't have the knowledge regarding the issue at the time. So I was thinking like, okay, I'm going to do oils and that's it. Because I'm not sure what's all this thing about ethanol, you know, perfumer's alcohol, denaturated, what's going on really. So then again, I made lots of dua. I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for clarity, for guidance. And then I went into it. I done my research again and I studied the subject. And then I realized that, yeah, okay, we have our ethanol. We have our ethanol, which can be used in manufacturing alcoholic beverages, and this I'm not dealing with. Yeah, so I'm dealing only with denaturated perfumer's alcohol. It's same ethanol that's been, you know, mixed with certain chemicals in order to make it undrinkable, and it can never be used for manufacturing alcoholic beverage, and it's produced for the industry only. So I became 100% clear in the topic and I was like, okay, man, okay, now that's, it's clear. And I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for guidance. And now I understand that what type of ethanol I can buy, what type of ethanol I cannot buy, and why I'm doing it, and so on and so forth. So definitely it's all about, you know, knowledge, research, and your dua. But sometimes, of course, we have to, you know, step back and really think twice before we do something, before we make a deal, before we price our product.
I think that's you know, one of the principles obviously that we learn in the religion is, you know, knowledge before action. And that's why sometimes, you know, when we're making these decisions, you need to kind of look like you did and study the issue, because sometimes these particular areas, you might actually be limiting yourself in something that you don't have to limit yourself in. And are there any other kind of difficulties that you faced in that kind of regard? What about something that you looked into and you were like, actually, I can't accept that. I can't do that. Have you had anything that within your industry?
Not really something that I can think of, but yeah, there are certain ingredients perhaps that, you know, not lawful to some people. You know, again, it's a matter of your research. You know, the things like musk, for example, often people, you know, ask, is it like halal, is it najis or what, and civet and different type of animalic ingredients. But obviously there is a way to use it and to do it lawfully, you know, obviously. So
I think there's an ethical area as well that's brought up sometimes in perfumery as well. And I think, you know, often I actually see, you know, you do mention on some of your perfumes that, you know, whenever it comes to certain materials, you always do your best to keep that utmost level of ethics.
Yes, definitely. It is relevant to civet. Civet is obviously used in traces amounts, so it's pure, inshallah. But then the matter goes deep, like how it's sourced, is actually cats tortured, you know, how the conditions they kept in. And then it's a lot of work actually doing the talking, you know, with the producers of the ingredients, you know, how they do it, how they treat the animals, you know, how they collect the paste. It's very, very deep topics that I go into in my Aristide Doré channel. I speak about musk there, I speak about civet, so people who are interested, they can watch.
Maybe, yeah, maybe if people are interested in that in depth, they can head over to Adam's channel. What is it, youtube.com/ Aristide Doré, or what's the channel?
Yeah, Aristide Doré YouTube channel.
Okay, excellent. And one thing I wanted to actually ask you about, I know from, you know, conversations I've had with you previously that customer service, right, is something that I don't know whether you do this consciously, but sometimes you kind of really go above and beyond with your customer service. I mean, I remember once you saying something like, you know, a customer, they were unhappy with something or whatever, and you just said, you know what, here's your full refund. And on top of it, you can keep the oils or you can keep the perfumes as well. And sometimes your customers are a bit astonished by it. They're a bit shocked by it. What's the motive behind that? And you know, is that something that you keep consistently within your brand and your business?
Yeah, obviously, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us with something we love as a business. And we want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be pleased. And we want, at the end of the day, our income to be 100% halal and clear without any upset people. So that was the main reason. I think it started from actually Britain again. You know, once I study business management there, they put a lot of emphasis on the importance of customer service and importance of a happy customer and of a big danger of upset customer. You know, you can have like hundreds or thousands of happy customers, and then you can have one upset customer who can literally destroy some of your business, you know. So it's extremely, extremely important topic. So it's all started with eBay. You know, eBay is a funny place. You know, often people buy their stuff for like £1 or £2, and then they want something truly amazing, truly remarkable.
Yeah, you can buy absolutely anything on eBay, like anything, like literally. I think you can just think of like anything random, type it on eBay, and there'll probably be someone selling it. Like it's a pretty mad market.
Yeah, man. And the main thing on eBay, many people don't know this, is running auctions. So that's how you can actually sell hundreds and even thousands of items every single week by running auctions. Yeah, you have to, again, do your own research, study how it should be done, you know, what type of items, what time you have to list them, how you have to list them, so on and so forth. So it's all started there. Many people love to to spend less and get more. So often they leave negative feedback. And to please customer on eBay is extremely difficult. So I think that was an amazing experience. And then I started my Philwood, then Arish Ledore. And obviously, I don't want people to be upset because I put myself in their shoes. I am a perfume lover. I often buy fragrances, you know, and quite often I'm disappointed, you know. It's like crazy, but the most amazing time when you truly love fragrance is the time when it's still in the delivery. Once it's reached to you, often you get disappointed, you know, whether you're not happy with the packaging, whether the smell is not as you expected, but it is a fact. So I do understand people. And obviously these days we get plenty of orders. Imagine like hundreds. I used to have hundreds of orders on eBay as well. Like every weekend I used to run auctions, and then every week two or three or five days I used to pack orders like crazy and then go to the post and sending them like hundreds of orders weekly. Now we have like thousands of orders, imagine, and some people have to wait. And I know it's very difficult and people get upset easily, but yeah, I really do my best to try to make customer happy. And there is a very simple rule: whatever customers say, he is right. Obviously to a certain extent, but it is true. Yeah. You know, you have to please your customers, and always you have to offer him more than what he expects. Only then, you know, people start loving the brand. Only then people start spreading the word and talking positively about you and your company. And that's, you know, what we want. We just want people to be, you know, 100% satisfied with the money they spend.
Have you had anything that, you know, you didn't really expect that it was going to do well, or you're going to have success in it, and it just seemed to work?
Yeah, man. See, one of the good reviewers, old school YouTube reviewers, he said that I'm kind of a trendsetter. Yeah, just as you said, like I started something that quite a few people after followed. Because I guess before, niche perfume brands, they couldn't even imagine that they can, you know, use this expensive ingredients, expensive oud oils, you know, natural ambergris, natural musk, and still make money and still sell. I think they were thinking like, oh man, there's no way we can sell real agarwood oil in a perfume because it's just too expensive and nobody gonna you know, buy it, and at the end of the day we're not gonna make money. So I really was kind of surprised when it took off and when people start to appreciate, you know, natural musk, natural ambergris, natural oud. You know, it started with YouTube reviews and then some other articles from different perfume critics. But this was again a surprise. Even though there was a gap in the market, I was not expecting that people will really go nuts over some of my compositions. And I truly, you know, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this, alhamdulillah.
MashaAllah. And what's one, you know, trait or strength you think that, you know, whether it's in perfume or in business in general, one kind of characteristic or trait that you think is really important for people to have?
Yeah, I think, I don't know, we mentioned many already. We said that, you know, your passion for what you do is a must. You know, it will help you to keep going and keep inventing and keep doing things, you know, that you truly love and make you happy about it. Second, obviously, is, you know, some sort of education, research and knowledge about the field in general. And then, you know, all these small details like customer service, you know, and talking to people and presenting your product, you know, like marketing and this and that, because I always excited about what I'm doing. So I want my customers to be excited. I want them to be excited about the new launch, the next new release and this and that. So this again makes you to, you know, present things in a special way, you know, sharing things slowly, you know, delivering the information slowly and then unveiling the new exciting things very, very gently. Because, you know, often people have many things, they create whatever product they might create, and then they just drop it into the market without much, you know, anticipation, without much promotion, without much advertisement, and then they expect it to blow up, but nothing happens because people like not really ready for it, you know, and you need to also prepare the soil if you want you know, a seed to grow and to bloom. You need really to put a lot of work into all these many different aspects of the business.
What tools have been indispensable? What kind of tools do you use, whether it's in marketing, whether it's in sales of your product? What tools do you think are really useful to people? Like I said, it could be within perfumery, it could be within your industry, or just generally in business that you've found really useful, whether it's in tech or, you know, to do with your website. What kind of tools have really been a game changer for you?
Obviously, social media. I guess in the age we are living in, it's all about social media. You know, people are sharing things online, people talking about things, and you cannot make, you know, false advertisement and just let it run the business anymore. You know, people are talking, people spreading good experience, bad experience, everything. Obviously, it's Instagram, you know, Facebook, whatever, Twitter, YouTube. You know, a YouTube channel was a game changer, I believe, because at some point people started to asking, you know, like, we want to know some a bit of, you know, background story. We want to know behind the scene. We want to know how this been done, how that been done, what type of perfume you are making, what type of perfume you made, you know, what type of ingredients you used, why you use it, you know, how you use it, what is the story behind this and that. So it was, again, naturally growing. You know, it's not like I suddenly come on YouTube and start talking about my fragrances. People started to ask, you know, and I start to responding. Yeah. And then I said, like, come on, man, let's do a video and let all customers just watch it, those who interested, and let them to, you know, let them be educated about a particular fragrance, about particular oil that I'm doing, because it's all about, you know, knowledge. If you just drop the market, the product on the market, as we discussed, people know nothing about it. You know, they don't have any idea, you know, how to implement it, what it represents and how it works. You know, what's the inspiration behind it? What's the story behind it? Most likely, you know, it will fail and nobody gonna look at it.
I think that's one of the things that actually I think naturally you've always been good at to some extent is telling the story. Because I remember when you first were bringing out the Feel Oud website, and there were these kind of like epic stories about, you know, we went to the jungle and we got the rainforest water and all this kind of stuff, going into detail. And I think then obviously bringing the video and the YouTube channel, that kind of gives another element of kind of like, oh, who's Roshan Adam? This is the story behind him. And I think that's one important thing that transcends any business, right? Is the stories behind. That's what people are interested in these days, really. Like you said, with social media, in this kind of information age, everyone wants that closure, that information. So that like you said, it's really important. And I've seen how you've kind of gone from almost the Feel Oud website almost felt like a blog to some extent, right?
Yeah, we did start at Feel Oud channel a while ago, you know, and there I was kind of quiet. I didn't say even one word at, you know, hundreds of videos. I was just showing people the way it's done, you know, the type of wood I'm using, how I'm distilling it, this and that. So I was thinking, like, let people see actually what's going on. I don't want to talk. I don't want to, you know, say anything. Let them just see. And now at Ariste Dore, you know, people want to know much more. You know, I have to talk. So I have to, you know, really explain what's going on and what's happening and what the inspirations are. So, yeah, it is extremely, extremely important.
Someone who's starting out, who's got that passion, like we said, do your research, do your knowledge. But what would be, if you were talking to that individual right now, what would be kind of your main piece of advice to them? Whether it's, you know, a young brother, or it could be someone older who's looking to try and get out of the day job that they're in, etc. What would kind of be some pieces of advice that you might give that brother who's looking to kind of, you know, start his own business or get out on his own feet and you know, work for himself?
Yeah, that's an extremely important question. Thank you so much. First of all, put all your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your weapon, our weapon is dua, is tawheed, our ibadah and our dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And do not depend on anyone. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't help each other, right? But we shouldn't depend on anybody. But when I say this, what I mean is that it's fine, you know, if somebody asks me something, I will reply. So anybody who is, you know, struggling with anything related to perfumery or whatnot, welcome to contact me, you know, reach me on social media, Russian Adam Instagram or Arisla Dore website, you can email there. But the main thing is, you know, to believe in yourself. Obviously, to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only, and to make dua, and, you know, be very, very patient, because sabr, you know, is the main thing. The success not comes overnight or over a week. It takes time. It really takes time.
You know, that is, like we discussed before, that is, sometimes people can see people in a state of success and think, oh, look how easy that is for them. But like with yourself, you know, you had those years that came before that where you were, you know, really struggling to some extent.
Yeah, man, the very important part is to not depend on people. Like, you know, Sahaba, when something dropped, you know, they would not ask others to help them to take it. You know, you try to do things by yourself and do not expect people to help you. This is a main rule. Yet do help people whatever you can, you know, with advice, you know, with the sincerity. But often people reach to me, you know, they ask me, if they tell me something like, oh, I have this particular problem and I done this, it didn't work, I tried this, it didn't work, so what shall I do, how shall I try it, I can give them a particular answer, I can help them. But you know, often also people reaching out and telling something like, oh, where can I buy these bottles, oh, where can I source that ingredient, you know. But obviously it doesn't work this way. So I'm saying, like, yeah, you do your own research, you find your own unique sources, you find your own, you know, ingredients. I can guide you, I can show you the way, but I will not tell you like which guy to go and how to do it. You have to do it yourself, obviously, to build your confidence, you know, to build yourself as an artist, as a brand. You know, you can ask any particular question, I will, you know, happily answer to the best of my knowledge. But if people asking something like where to buy this and where to buy that, it's you know, a bit too much, and we shouldn't depend on others. We should always, you know, rely on ourselves, on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first, and then use our skills, you know, to do the job.
I think that's the main, you know, I've seen some very successful business people, you know, Muslim business people. And one of the main ethos is, sometimes you find these people, they are so eager to help other people. And because of that, you know, Allah helps them through others, you know. And but they're, like you said, they're not trying to rely on those people. They're ready to go out and do it. And if, you know, someone turns them down or they ask someone to do something, it doesn't matter, because they can keep on going through. But generally, like you said, you're not relying on people, you're relying upon Allah. But when you are good to other people, sometimes things happen to you that you didn't even expect that you were going to get a response, or you didn't expect that someone was going to come and help you with some area that you're having difficulty in. And I think that's, you know, at the end of the day, that's down to the tawakkal, that's down to the reliance upon Allah, because, you know, Allah opens the doors in ways that we just don't know could be opened.
Yeah, exactly, man. We shouldn't look at each other as brothers, you know, as competitors.
Yeah.
We should always help, support each other. And by helping brother, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help you and, you know, elevate you. But sadly, often some think that by helping, you know, you're going to bring yourself down, you're going to, you know, sacrifice. But yeah, it's not the case.
Excellent. I just want to finish on the last thing I want to ask you is, I don't know if we'll get three, but maybe two or three. I know you mentioned some of the other brothers as well who you're in perfumery with as well. I hope maybe Sultan Pasha or Tahir, they'll be willing to come on the show at some point. But who are kind of two or three influential people? It could be in the field of business, it could be in perfumery, or just generally in life, that you've found really influential in the work that you do?
Yeah, that's Very hard question, man.
Okay, just one then, if it's too difficult. Some, I mean, you know, it doesn't have to be like a major influence.
Yeah, just regards to perfumery, yeah, I do appreciate very old French perfumery, and I do appreciate, not related to religion, you know, but just to perfume related guy is the Coty perfumer, one of the famous old French perfumers. So what I found fascinating is that he was a guy that came out of nowhere, kind of like me, yeah, that without like professional training or anything, and then almost by an accident he got into the business and he became like one of the most richest men in France or something, because slowly he started to really make perfume for the people, you know, started to make perfumes that are luxurious, but at the time, you know, not everyone could afford perfume, but he wanted to change that, you know, he wanted to make perfumes amazing, high quality, beautiful bottle and everything, yet he wanted to bring it to regular people, he wanted to let regular guys and women afford it, you know. So that's really something I appreciate, and that's something that I really looking forward to do myself. You know, we have this crazy quality of oud oils, you know, $1,000 per gram or whatnot, then amazing ambergris musk, everything is expensive, yes, but at the end of the day the skill of a perfumer is something else, you know, its ability to put together a few ingredients, not necessarily expensive ingredients, and create an amazing piece of art that can be enjoyed by anyone and that can be, you know, very, very useful for regular people and bring them some joy, some happiness and some good emotions.
Excellent. And, you know, just on that point, I just wanted to say, so I think it's important for people, you know, who are thinking about getting into a business or getting into their passion, that, you know, like Adam, like Gaultier, that you don't have to have gone to university and studied and this and whatever. If you're passionate and you've got that drive, I mean, if you have done that, then that's great as well. You know, you can utilize those skills. And like we've seen throughout this interview, we've seen that, you know, Adam, you've actually utilized, you know, skills that you had from your MBA that maybe after your conversion to Islam, you thought maybe I'm not going to use it again, but you were able to utilize that within your business, within your passion, and to put yourself. So you need to really utilize all the skills that you have at your disposal, whether they be professional, academic, skills, networking, and all these kind of things, and put them together, like we said, with the trust in Allah. And I think, you know, that's a really nice note to kind of end it on. And excuse the pun, it was a nice note, but we can't smell it, unfortunately. But the last final thing that I'd like to say is, what can we expect in the future from Russian Adam, Ariza Dore, Feel Oud? Is there anything in the pipeline, I mean, for the next, you know, year or so? Or can we just expect the same kind of mission that we've heard today?
Yeah, man, definitely. Many, many projects are ahead. And I, as an artist, like to go in different directions. You know, many people, they don't really understand this. They expect from me something that I'm good at, like, for example, doing oud perfumes, you know, animalic challenging perfumes. But I want to go beyond that. You know, I want to explore new things. I want to go into different directions. So there will be collaboration with my friend Bortnikov, with who we kind of started Feel Oud. So we will do perfumes together. We've done already collaboration with Sultan Pasha, with the Taha. We made beautiful perfumes together. And I will continue going into new directions and creating new fragrances, new projects here and there. So there are many, many things already now waiting for its moment. So I'm very, very excited for the future, inshallah.
Zakallah khair, Adam. It's been absolutely lovely talking with you, catching up, and hopefully maybe at some point in the future, maybe if we do another season of these podcasts, we can do one maybe in the future in Mecca, in person. And I'd also love you to introduce me perhaps to Sultan Pasha or some of those other guys mentioned today, and maybe they can share some thoughts as well with us in the future, inshallah.
Yes, definitely. Thank you for having me, man. That was a real pleasure.
Okay. Jazakallah khair, brother, and take care. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Okay, man, I'm going to run. Yeah,